in John chapter 15. And as we turn there, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have freely offered salvation to us. We thank you for your goodness that you have demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we come here today in gratitude and in thankfulness for who you are and for what you have done in this world. Lord, there are many things that could potentially discourage us and bring us sorrow in our hearts, but Lord, we thank you for the joy that can be found in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we consider the words of Jesus in the upper room, that we would see his intention for his disciples, and that we would take hold of what he says, and that we would find joy, even as he intends for us to do. God, we love you so much. Pray now that you'd speak to us through your word, and that your spirit would give us understanding, and that we might hear, and that we might do in response to what we hear. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you look with me at John chapter 15, we're going to be in verses 9 through 17 this morning. I want to ask you a question here as we get started. There's a lot of different answers to this question, but what does Jesus want for his disciples? And what does God want for his people? I know there's a lot of different ways that you could describe this, but I want to specifically hone in on one thing that Jesus and God wants for their disciples. There is an idea in our world, and it's been kind of reinforced by Christians, that God is a killjoy. Right? That God does not want us to be happy, that God does not want joy for us. He brings intentional pain. He brings us into the wilderness. He brings us poverty. He puts restrictions on how we express ourselves in physical relationships. He even has limitations on our stomachs. And so even unintentionally, we make up songs, like funny songs, like, "Lord, please don't send me to Africa." It's an old mission song, right? Because people had this idea that, like, I don't want to go to Africa because the food is weird and the culture is different. And there's this idea that's out there. And we as Christians have partially perpetuated this idea that God doesn't want us to have joy. God wants us to be these somber, sorrowful people that are sort of plodding through. We're like pilgrims just sorrowing through this life looking forward to heaven. This is partly misinformation on the part of ourselves as believers. It's also partly misinformation on the part of the lost. Those Christians, they can't do anything. In fact, if you were to ask people, what does a Baptist believe? They would probably start off by saying, well, they can't, right? Rather than talking about all the things that we can do and all the things that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. We have continued to reinforce this idea that God is this fuming, angry figure in heaven. And that every mistake that we make is found out by God and he is somehow displeased by it. And that it's really not that enjoyable to follow him. Have you ever met Christians that are sad and sorrowful all the time? They always have something negative to say? I bet you have. You've probably met some of them here, right? Where criticism and hardness seems to be the norm rather than joy. Now, why are we talking about this? Because Jesus wants us to have joy. He wants us to have joy. Don't take my word for it. This is what he says, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I'm going to talk here, first part of this text here this morning, about the path to joy. If you want to jot some notes down, that'll be up on the screen. Jesus says here in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. In other words, the purpose for my words is that my joy would abide or remain in you and that your joy would be full. In fact, if you were to look for this phrase, you'd find this phrase a number of different times. You'd find John repeating it several times in his writings, both in Revelation and in 1 John. And you'd also find Jesus saying it. You'll find it at the very end of the Gospel of John too, where there is this intention that Jesus had for his disciples that joy would be full in them. Not just partial, not just fleeting, but there would be a fullness of joy. Now, there's a couple of things here that are immediately clear from Jesus' statement of purpose in verse 11. First thing I want you to notice here is that Christ is joyous. And the second thing is that he wants his followers to be full of joy. The commands of Christ are intended to bring lasting joy. And that may be a different message that you have heard communicated about who God is. God doesn't want you to. Thou shalt not, right? God's intention for us as believers is that our joy would be full. That focuses on the positive rather than on the negative. Now, my first inclination here is to say, okay, I want my joy to be made full. And the truth of the matter is, we all operate that way. We might not talk about it in religious speak, Christianese, right? But we all pursue joy, right? You pursue it in the things that you eat. You pursue it in the choices that you make. You pursue it in the way that you spend your money and the way that you spend your time. You all are pursuing joy already. So he says here he wants our joy to be full, but not the kind of joy that people in this world are pursuing. I am a selfish person, and so I'm always pursuing my joy, just like you are. Notice what Jesus says here, though. First, notice that Jesus says that he has his own joy. Notice he says, I have spoken to you, I have written these things, I have said these things to you, that my joy may remain in you. So just to stop with me for a minute. We need to see here that Jesus had a fullness of joy in himself. We often portray Jesus, and again, this is part of just the wrong polarization of it's this or it's this rather than it's all of the above. But I want to just propose a thought to you this morning that Jesus was the happiest person on the planet. Right? He is the humanist of all humans, right? He is God in flesh. He is the best human that has ever lived, right? He is God at the same time, never diminished his deity to be a human, but he was the most human that's ever lived, right? You agree with me? Right? He had the fullness of sorrow for those that were sick. He had the fullness of love for those that were around him. He had the fullness of joy. He was the happiest, the most joy-filled person that has ever lived. Jesus has his own joy, and what he wants here is that his joy would remain in those that are before him, despite the heavy task that was before Jesus. The cross, the bearing of the wrath of God, the bearing of our sin. The scriptures even says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? There was a joy that could be had there. And this is a reminder to us that joy is not based on circumstances, how good it is or how bad it is. Joy is based on something else. And Jesus is the most joyous person there is. And he has this joy in himself. He had this happiness, this gladness that existed within him. And he also wants this to remain in all of those that are his followers. Jesus had a gladness in the midst of all of his trials. He was a joyous God with a joyous aim. And the joy that he had in himself, he wanted you and I to have. He wanted us to have joy. He wanted us to have the abundance of it. Now, this is the first time, first of three times in chapter 16 and 17, along with this chapter, where Jesus talks about the possibility and the desire for his disciples to have joy, right? As he culminates towards the end where he goes out in the garden and he's weeping these great drops of blood and he is wrongfully tried and wrongfully crucified, he wants his disciples, among other things, to have the fullness of joy. He wants that for us. So we'll see here as he talks about this. First, also recognize here the words of Christ as his intention then is not only that his joy that we see here would remain, but also he says at the end of verse 11 that your joy may be full. Right? This is the idea of a pitcher or a pot, not being full halfway, but being full to the point of overflowing. That's the idea that is here. He wants us to have this fullness of joy that is here. And I want you just to think about that for a minute. Let that sink into your heart. God's desire is that his people would be filled to the point of overflowing with joy. God wants that for you. His desire is for you to have joy. His desire for me is that I would have joy. The intention of God is not to stifle his people. It's not to oppress his people or to discourage his people or to abuse his people. God's intention is that they would have the abundance, the fullness of joy. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that about God? Like, not just in your head. I mean, do you really believe God wants me to have joy? If there's no life and there's no joy in the Christian walk, there's something seriously short-circuited in your mind and in your heart. Jack and John chapter 10 talks about how Satan comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and we might have it to full. Same word here. He came that we would have the fullness of life. He came that we would have the fullness of joy. And if you are a sorrowful, shoelace-sucking Christian, you are missing something. You're supposed to have life. You're supposed to have joy. Right? If you always look like you've got a pickle in your mouth, something's wrong, right? There's supposed to be a fullness of joy and a fullness in life in us. That is why Jesus came. Psalms chapter 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that is something that can be said even today. To be in the presence of God, to be near Him, is to know the fullness of joy in ways which no one else can possibly understand. Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11 says, Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There's supposed to be a contrast in the world. Those that are wicked deal with the heavy hand of God. They have sorrow because everything that they seek is diminishing. Everything that they pursue does not satisfy. But for the person who trusts in the Lord, the person who draws near to God continually, there is always satisfaction. And there is the abundance of life and joy. Because we're seeking fulfillment and joy in the only one that can actually provide it. So how does a person have this kind of joy? If you look backwards in our text, it seems clear that joy comes from abiding in God's love. That's where Christ's joy comes from. Look backwards in the text. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The abiding in the love of God seems to be the place by which we experience the fullness of joy. And that seems to make sense with the rest of Scripture, right? To be near God and to be in His presence and to be receiving from Him directly is the only way. To be abiding in His love is the only way to really have joy. Look at everything else in the world, all the circumstantial things. They are all fleeting in their nature, even though they're good things. The only way to really have lasting fullness of joy is to abide with God, to be near to Him, to be in His presence, to draw near to Him. So how does a person do that? Seems as though that the way we abide in God's love is by the result of obedience. Or let me say it this way. If we obey Christ's commands, we will abide in the love of God. If we abide in God's love, we will have the same kind of lasting joy that Jesus did. Now that might seem a little formulaic for you. And it seems kind of odd to say that a command leads to joy. But let's think carefully about Jesus' words and his example before you say, "Oh, great, here we go. Pastor's telling us we've got to do stuff if we're going to have joy." Let's think about what Jesus says. Think about what he says. Jesus has been communicating an idea over the past chapter that the means of comfort to his disciples, the means of them having comfort when he leaves. They're going to see his brutal crucifixion. They're going to see the fact that he is buried and that they're going to think that he's gone for a short period of time. And he wants to give them comfort in that period. Above and beyond that, Jesus is going to raise from the dead, but then he's going to leave. He's going back to heaven. And he's been writing specifically so that they would have comfort. And he wants them to know that even in his leaving, that he will leave his abiding presence with them. He will create within them an eternal residence, right? Even as the Father abides in the Son, Jesus said, "I will abide in you." This promise for his abiding, his continual presence in us, is the place in which we find comfort. And I would suggest to you, it's also the place in which we find joy. We find joy because God is with us. God is near to us. God is in us. Jesus did this so that we might have joy and that his presence might comfort us here. But there is something that is required for God to abide in me. Right? If you think with me, what is required for the abiding presence of God to dwell in me? Well, the only way that can happen is if I am cleaned from the inside out. Right? Because without Christ, what am I? I am an enemy. I'm an enemy of God. Without Christ, I have the weight of my sin upon me. I am filthy in the eyes of God, not because of the fact that God hates me, but because my sin is an offense to him. How can God come take residence in a vessel that is still filled with sin? Right? I mean, you guys understand how that works, right? You understand that you had the tabernacle and the temple in the old days before Jesus came, and before anything could be done in there, it had to be purged, it had to be cleaned, and anyone that went into it had to be purged and had to be cleaned. So that way there was perfection and holiness there. In order for God to abide in me forever, something had to be done. In order for the joining of God in union with me, there had to be a cleansing that had to take place. Just like the vine and the branches have to be joined together, there is a necessity for something to happen first. How is it, then, that the abiding presence of God can be a reality in me when I am a sinner and God is not? Well, this is where the work of obedience comes in. Track with me, okay? First, think about this. Jesus was obedient so that way he could share his perfection with us. Right? He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, the scripture teaches, right? He was obedient for the purpose of producing joy in us. The only way that you and I can have joy, the only way that we can have peace, the only way we can have the abiding presence of God is because of the obedience of Jesus. To not only live perfectly in thought and in deed, but also then to go to the cross and to die for all of us. That required his obedience for us. He acted in obedience so that joy could be produced in us. See, obedience and joy connected there. Second way of thinking about this, and this is follows in the progression. Second thing we have to consider is this. When we receive the work of Jesus on our behalf, that is, we receive the gospel, what is produced in us? Joy, right? But what is receiving the work of Jesus? What does that require? It requires obedience to the command of Jesus. Repent and be saved. Right? He gives us a command, and if we are willing to receive it, if we're willing to follow the command of Jesus, I have the joy of saying, now I'm a child of God. My sins, though they are many, they were as red as crimson. They are as white as snow now, right? The possibility of joy comes by being obedient to the command of Christ. How is it that I can say I'm a child of God? How is it that I can say that I have an eternal inheritance with him? It's because I obeyed the command of Jesus to repent and to be saved, and eventually, if not part of your salvation, but part of obedience to him, to be baptized, right? That is part of what we do. We receive his work by obedience to his command, and when we are obedient to his command, then joy is produced in us. Take it a step further. When we obey Christ as Christians, when we take his words to heart, and we do the things that he asks of us to do, what do you experience? You experience joy, right? When you have received the word of Christ, and you know that it's better to give than to receive, and you know that it's good to do good to my enemies, and you know that it's good to walk in his ways, you receive the joy that comes along with doing that. There is an experience of joy when we walk in the wisdom of God, and there is an experience of joy that when we act in a way that is pleasing to God. And there, while I tell you, for those that are faithful and good to the Lord, those that walk in his ways, they're going to hear at the very end, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Right? Think about that. My obedience in life will lead to my eternal joy. And it's not because I earned it. Jesus did that for me, right? I received what he did for me. But by walking in his ways, we actually receive the fullness of joy that comes for all of eternity. So here's what Jesus says. And again, this is not like what the world teaches us, but this is what Jesus says. The path to joy is walking the path of obedience. If you want joy, obey. I could say it that way. And I'll make sure that you hear this again. That the reason that we obey is not because we're looking for something. The reason that we obey is because we love God. If you love me, Jesus just said a few verses before, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? You don't say, okay, God, I'll obey you because I want to be a more joyful person. It's not as though we do things for the sake of receiving things from him. And that if you only obey so that you can say, God will give me joy, then you have misunderstood everything that I'm saying and everything that Jesus said. The way to life and the way to joy is by obedience. But the only reason that you and I should be obeying is because we say, I love you, God. But when you do it, it's interesting, there is joy that comes. We do not obey for the sake of gaining joy as though God owes us, because that's how it often goes. God, and I've heard this from people's mouths and I've thought it in my own heart before, God, I've been faithful to you for all these years. I have served you faithfully. Now, why did you allow this to happen? As though God owes us. Why should you obey God? It's because you love Him. It's because you love Him. I'll tell you that one of the benefits of walking in obedience to God, though, is joy. The fullness of joy. When we obey God because we love God, then what He gives us in return is joy. When we keep His commands, knowing that they are not burdensome, He gives us joy. You could say it this way, there will not be joy without obedience. I know it seems backwards, right? And I don't have to tell you this, but this is not the message of the world today. Right? If you were out there in the world and you were to, you know, interview 27 people on the street, tell me, how is it that you have joy? I guarantee that not a single person would say, by being obedient. But that's what Jesus just said. Right? If you were to go out there into the world, the path to joy are things like this: self-discovery. Find out who you really are and then live according to who God made you to be. Or that would be the most Christian-y way of doing it, right? But most people would say, find out who you are, what makes you happy, and then be the best you or something like that, right? We say something like that. They might say the path to joy is by a rigorous routine of self-care. The path to joy is ridding our lives of toxic influences around us. That's the way to have joy, is to get rid of everything that doesn't make you happy, to get rid of people and relationships and possessions in your house that detract from your inner peace. That's what the world would say, right? The world would say things like, change careers, throw off all the cultural stereotypes, whatever culture has made you to be as a man or a woman or a husband or wife, just throw that off. Liberate yourself from everything that has been communicated to you in culture, and then you'll really find joy. Change your circumstances. That'll definitely bring joy. But here, Jesus says, if you want to have lasting, abiding fullness of joy, how does it come? Well, it comes by abiding in Christ. How does a person abide in Christ? It's by being obedient to His words. The truth is, all the things that the world proposes to say this is a source of joy, all it really is changing of temporary circumstances. That's the truth. If you were to look at all those things that I just made mention of and more that you could think of, all the things that the world says this will bring you joy, all it really comes down to is changing circumstances enough to make you feel like you're in a better frame of mind for a short period of time. But then what happens when the circumstances change again? What happened? Did you say, I'm going to throw off my marital relationship because I'm going to go find love in the arms of another person? How long will that last? What if you say, I'm going to rid myself of all the toxic people around me? Well, how long until you find more toxic people? How long until you say, I'm going to get rid of all my possessions because possessions bring me down? How long until you need a place to sleep? I mean, all people are suggesting is that we just get rid of temporary things, but temporary things never bring lasting joy. And truthfully, no matter how often you change your circumstances, there's still this part of a human soul that can never be at peace, that can never have joy, that can never be at rest until it is at peace with God. You can change all of your circumstances and all of your relationships, but as long as you are at odds with your Creator, you can never have lasting joy. You might be, for the sake of the argument, you might be the happiest person on this earth until the day that you die because of you are constantly in charge of your circumstances, but will you have lasting joy? You won't, because you're going to find that your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you're at odds with your Creator. So where do we start in keeping God's commands? Jesus says here in the text that we'll continue on starting in verse 12 that there is a command of first importance. And I'm not telling you picking one command because I need a hobby horse to jump on or something, okay? Jesus picked a command. This is what He says, verse 12. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The defining mark of a Christian, back in chapter 13 of John, is that Jesus said, you will know my disciples by how they love one another. And here he says, if you want to have abiding, lasting joy, keep my commandments. What's my commandment to you? Love one another. So second part of this text here, let's talk about this command that leads to joy. This command that leads to joy. Jesus, back in chapter 13, the beginning of this upper room discourse, he gave an example, and then he gave a commandment. The example was, he washed the disciples' feet. Right, the most humbling thing a person could possibly do was to take out the pitcher and to take out the basin and to take out a towel and to go around to these grown men's stinky feet that they walked around on dirt streets with sandals, right? Manure, dust, all kinds of stuff, right? And to take that and to go and wash their feet. If you need a picture of God Almighty humbling himself, there's probably not a better picture than that, except for maybe the cross, right? But here is the one who made heaven and earth washing these guys' filthy feet. And he said, do the same to one another. And he wasn't saying, go wash each other's feet. He was saying, love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Now here, he does the same thing. This time, though, he begins with a commandment, and he gives an illustration. He gives an example. The command is that we love one another, and the example is this. There is no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. So we said before, wash each other's feet. This is an example of love. Now he says, my commandment to you is this, love one another. And I'll tell you, the greatest kind of love that a person can have is that they're willing to die, willing to lay down their life for someone else. And you and I all know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about himself going to the cross. So the command is followed by the example. And the other word, in John chapter 13, the example is followed by the commands. But in both cases, the command and the example, they teach something to us. And that is this, that self-sacrificial and unconditional love that God shows to us is supposed to characterize the love that you and I show for each other. The same kind of self-sacrificing, the same kind of unconditional love that Jesus showed by washing their feet, the same kind of self-sacrificial, unconditional love that he showed by dying on the cross, that is our example that illustrates the command that he gives to all of us. Love one another. This is how we are supposed to love. It is supposed to be sacrificial. It is supposed to be unconditional. It's not an option, it's a command. Think about the disciples for a moment when he washed their feet. It wasn't the 11 that he's talking to now, it was the 12. Would you really want to wash Judas's feet, knowing that he was about ready to leave and go and betray you? Would that be easy for you to do? Like if you knew that you had family coming over, and you knew that one of you and your family members were at odds because one family member had been backstabbing you and trashing your name and your reputation, would you like to give them the seat of honor and let them eat first at their Thanksgiving meal? Would you like to do that? Or would you maybe just not invite them? Jesus takes the basin, right? And he washes the feet of the one who had already received the money to betray Jesus and was just looking for an opportunity. He shows this kind of unconditional love. Furthermore, the cross is even more of an example, right? Because when did Jesus die for us? When we were his friends or we were his enemies? You know the answer to that. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I'll tell you, Jesus did one more than that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus gives us an example here as to what love is supposed to look like. And he tells that he wants them to have this fullness of joy. How does a person have the fullness of joy? It's that they keep his commandment. And what is this commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 12. This is what he tells us to do. This is the highest kind of love. A flood of ideas, of course, enters our mind when we think about verse 13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Think about a good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Think about Jesus dying on the cross. This is an example and a definition of the highest kind of human love. And it's twofold in its meaning. The first one, you and I know, is a prediction of Jesus' death on the cross. He is giving them a definition and an example that will literally be fleshed out in a few hours' time. He is going to show to them the degree and the depths to which he loves these 11 men who are his friends. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be brutally beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be torn, have his clothes torn from him. People are going to mock him. People are going to deride him. And he's going to lay down his life for these people who are his friends. The greatest example of love is the love of Christ hanging on the tree for his friends. And as I said, we need to be reminded of this, that Jesus not only died for these 11, Jesus died for all those people that are his enemies that someday would become his friends. What an amazing thing. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man for one will die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus asks his disciples to do one thing, and then he does even more. That's usually the way that Jesus does it. That is because he understands our frailty and our weakness, right? If you would be willing to lay down your life, you'd be willing to sacrifice and show unconditional love to your brothers and sisters Christ here, you will have demonstrated the greatest kind of love. Jesus took it to a whole other degree, though, because he died for his enemies. Second thing we're reminded of here in this text, Jesus is also talking about the demonstration of love that we are to have for other people. So he's talking first and foremost about him laying down his life for us, laying down his life for his disciples, laying down his life for all those that would become disciples. But there is another layer, and that is the command that he gives to his disciples. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What he teaches us then is this, that if we are going to demonstrate love for one another, it should happen in costly ways. It should be costly. That means we give up our convenience. That means we give up our resources. That means we may even give up our physical life for the means of other people. This is what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what it means to love the people that are around us. What Jesus did, he calls us to do. Love like I loved you, Jesus says. And what is the picture of Jesus' love? Well, we've got two that bookend this night. The washing of the feet at the beginning of the night and the death upon the cross at the end of the night. This is how we are to love one another. The greatest singular statement of what Jesus did and a demonstration of his love when he says, love as I have loved you is, of course, the cross. How is it then that we should love one another? How is it that we should love brothers and sisters in Christ? How is it that we should love all the people of this world for loving like Christ loved? It should be sacrificial. It shouldn't be filled with statements like, well, I don't have time. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. If we're honest, I don't have the desire. Love for one another is supposed to mirror the perfection of God's love. Now, can you and I love like Jesus loved? Of course not, because we're not God. But he sets the standard for us so that we would strive to love each other even as he has loved. We are to love in this way. And I would ask you first and foremost to evaluate the love that you have for the people, not of the world, but the people in your own house. That's where it starts. Do you love your husband or your wife or your kids in this way? Do you love your parents in this way? Parents, do you love your children this way? Where are you willing to be self-sacrificial, to love them unconditionally, or is your love governed by something else? See, we shouldn't talk about, oh, pastor, I'm gonna go love all the poor and the needy and the Muslims and the homosexuals. I'm gonna go show real unconditional love to them, but I don't want to love people in my house. It's gotta start in our homes. It's gotta start with our families. It's gotta start with people here. And yes, of course, you transition to people out there in the world. Because Jesus didn't just die for his friends, he also died for his enemies. Those that were in complete opposition to him. So if you're looking for places to say, all right, pastor, I hear what you're saying. Unconditional, self-sacrificial love. Where's the group of people that I need to start that with? You're probably sitting by them already. You're probably sitting by them already. Love everyone. Sacrificially. It starts in your house. It extends to the people in your church. And of course, it must not just stop with people that we are comfortable loving, but it also should go to all kinds of people. That's what Jesus did. Now, Jesus transitions from here, talking about friendship. Talks about who his friends are and how they become his friends, because he says, greater love is no one than he laid down his life for his friends. And this is what he talks about. This is what friendship looks like. They are his friends, and he talks about how they become his friends and what that means. So notice a couple things here he says first. First of all, he says, the friend of Jesus is the one who obeys his commands. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. Again, a matter of obedience comes into play. Close companionship with Christ is established by our right connection to him. Close communion with Jesus, close companionship with him is established by our connection to his commands. Or say it simply, right? Close connection with Jesus is established by obedience. Obedience first and foremost to the command to repent and to be saved. And then to the commands that he gives us first and foremost in our way of thinking here because of this text here tonight or this morning, and that is to love one another. That is how a person becomes a friend of God. Do not think of this as a bully making friends by controlling them. The whole intention of this is that we would have the ability to abide in God and to remain in his joy. If you're really friends with somebody, if you really love a person, if they say, could you help me with this? Would you do this with me? It's not even a hard thing for us to do, right? If you really love Jesus and you're walking with him, you're like, I love Christ. He is my best friend. He is my God. He is my Savior. He abides with me. And Jesus says, would you love the people around you? You should be like, yes, of course I'll do it. Don't think of it in terms of this being a condescending sort of bullying relationship. A true friend listens to the instructions of his friends. And this is what Jesus says about his disciples. We recognize that this is not part of a, not supposed to be like a reciprocal kind of relationship. That is, it doesn't go like this, where Jesus doesn't prove to be our friend by us obeying his commands. Remember that. But because there is a connection with us, a connection that is deeper than blood in many ways, then we should do whatever Christ asks. Not because it's burdensome, but because it just makes sense. Because we love him. Now, second of all here, that friendship brings special privileges. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that amazing? Right? If we were just Jesus' slaves, then he wouldn't tell us anything what was going on. Right? What does a servant do when their master tells them to do? Yes, right? That's what the relationship is. And you don't tell them why, and you don't tell them the context, and you don't tell them the plan, you don't tell them this is where we're going. You just say, go do that, go do that, go do that. And the servant is supposed to respond to their master, yes, of course, I'll go do that. But notice what Jesus says here? We're not servants anymore. What are we? We're friends. And Jesus says here that all of the things that I have heard from my Father, so the wisdom of heaven, the plan of heaven, the direction of the Godhead, the things that Jesus is helping bring about in the world, he says, I've heard all these things from the Father, and now I've told them to you. You guys know what's going on in heaven. So do I. It's not like it's this great big mystery. Right? Jesus has told us what heaven is up to. We have heard what the plan of the Father is, and we have heard it, and we have seen it proclaimed and demonstrated from the life and from the mouth of Christ. We know what the plan is. We know where the agenda is going. We know exactly what's expected of us. It's not just like, yes, God, okay, I'll do whatever you ask of me. We are God's friends, and we know what he's doing. We know why he's doing it, and we know the direction in which God is leading us. So it's not like we just say, okay, God, yes, I'll do what you ask of me. Jesus has unveiled what is happening so that we would understand. Oh, you want me to love people because it gives glory to God in heaven? Okay. You want me to love people because it will lead them to Christ? Okay. Right? We know. You want me to abstain from all the sinful things of this world because you've made me holy and blameless, and you want me to be a light and salt and vision to the world around me? Okay, I can do that. Not just like, don't. He has shown us what he has done for us in Christ Jesus, and he's shown us the whole purpose of us living as distinct people so that we would glorify God and so that people would see us and ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. We know the reason that God has delayed. It's not because God is delaying because he has forgotten about us or because he is lazy. He's delaying so that people might be saved. We know what God's asking of us. It's not like it's a commandment. God has paused and delayed and unveiled the plan of heaven so that we could be involved with him. Think of that. God wants you. God wants me to be involved in the plans of heaven. And the reason that he proved that to us is that he unveiled what he was doing in Jesus, and now he allows us to be participants in it. So yes, if you want to just say, God commanded me to do this, fine. It's going to suck the life out of you. Rather, you could think about it this way. God has revealed through Jesus what the plan of heaven is so that I can participate in it. What if we defined obedience like that? God has shown me what heaven loves so that I can be a part of it. That's what obedience is at the end of the day, right? This is what God loves. I love God. I want to love what God loves. And that's what obedience is. Instead of it's like, do not. Because we are friends, because all that Jesus heard from the Father, he has made known to us. When we participate with the Father, we are walking in obedience. But it produces great joy, and we actually get to participate in what God is doing. I would also just remind you, for the sake of your own joy, the sake of your own delight, remember this. The stuff that you and I know that God has revealed in the Scriptures, people like Moses and Abraham had no clue about. God has revealed more to us than to anyone else. Things that were hidden among the nations and amongst the kings before, God has revealed to us. I also want you to recognize here, because I realize the time now, because I finally saw a clock. Verse 15 and 16, I would remind you that the reason that we have friendship with God is because he initiated this friendship with us. Look at what he says. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not do what his master is doing, does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for the things that I heard from the Father have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain and that whatever you ask ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Remember that the relationship that exists between God and humanity was initiated by God. I'm not going to get into all the details of how that all works, but I would just remind you from like the very beginning of the creation of the world, who initiates everything? Who said, let there be light? Who created everything? Who called out Noah? Who called out Abraham? Who called out Israel? Who initiated that friendship with us? God always is the one who initiates it, right? So when Jesus says things like, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that should be like, duh. Of course God was involved in the process. He is the one who reached out to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who did all the initiation? Who did the choosing? God did that. Again, we don't have to push that to the nth degree like some camps of Christianity do, but let me just say from the broad teaching of the Scripture, who is sovereign over everything and who is the initiator of all things? God does that. God, here, take this and make this very personal, who wanted you to be his friend? Who wanted you to be a part of his eternal inheritance in the saints? Who wanted you to be the place in which his spirit would dwell? God did that. God is the one who initiated that. God is still choosing people to be his disciples here to this day. He's still choosing people to be a part of his family. You and I have the privilege of knowing the mind of God by Christ's revelation to the world, and you and I also have this privilege of knowing that God is calling people to himself. God is saying, I want you to be my friend. I want you to be a part of my family forever. God is still doing that. And so Jesus says one more time, to make this thing perfectly clear at the end, these things I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. You might ask here, and I'll just answer this question briefly. We can talk about it more if you've got questions, but you might just ask yourself this question. Why is it this the command that Jesus picks? Isn't the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Isn't that like the first and greatest commandment? So why is this commandment the one that Jesus picks to be the defining mark of a person's life and the singular way that he talks about here to finding joy? Well, the first is an assumption of Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will love God. Right? Jesus says, if you keep these commandments, it's because you love me. you're my friend. If you really appreciate what we have here, Jesus and the disciples, if you love me, if you love Jesus, who else will you love? Of course you'll love God. The two of them are inseparable. If you love Christ above all else, you love God. Right? I mean, it's just that simple. If you love Christ, you love God because they are one and the same. Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. Right? Part of the assumption here is that the reason that you love, the reason that you obey, the reason that you show this friendship to Christ and to others is because you love God. It's just assumed. And remember the audience that he is talking to. He's talking to men that are already clean, like he just said back in verse 3 of the same chapter. These are already people that love God. The second thing, and the second reason why he picks this, though, is that the central tenet of a disciple, that is to love one another, is the fulfillment of the entire ethical backdrop of the entire Old Testament. Right? If you love God, then what will you do? You will keep his commands. And by this singular command, love one another, even as I have loved you, is the fulfillment of all of the ethical commandments of the Old Testament. He's not calling them to abandon the law. He's calling them to obey the law. But it can be summarized in these two ways: to love God, and to love his son Jesus Christ, and to love your fellow man. Obeying his command, then, leads to great joy. I would remind you that a lot of our world right now is fragmented. It is racist. It is hierarchical. It is filled with hatred and all kinds of other things. But let me remind you this, that if you will keep the command of Christ, if you will participate in what he is doing right now, you will show yourself to be different. You will be light. You will be salt. And you will also have joy. Obedience to the command of Christ means that God's love abides in us and he will fill us with his joy. This command to love one another starts in your own homes and extends out to the world. And God is asking you as friends to do this. Love one another like I have loved you. As those that have been given insight into the plan of God and the workings of God and the intentions of God, he's asking us as friends, love one another. And in the process, we will not only be able to give glory to God in heaven, but we also will receive a fullness of joy. Don't ever separate obedience and joy. And also don't make God this heavy-handed figure who is oppressing us and using us. You are friends if you love Christ, and he's invited you to be obedient to what he is doing, and he's given us the reason why. We all know the statements that gets thrown around at Christmas. We've even just thought about it with these Operation Christmas Child boxes. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Is there any truth in that? You guys all know that to be true, right? Are you more excited about getting stuff on Christmas? Are you more excited about the reaction and the joy that you bring to those that you give things to? You don't understand that. I know, kids, you might not get that yet. But you understand eventually that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is what Jesus is calling us to do, right? What you're supposed to be after and what you're really supposed to be doing is giving of yourself, giving of your life, giving of your heart, even as Jesus gave to us, because it is, of course, more blessed than to receive. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. God, help us. One thing to say this in an aspirational thought. It's another thing to actually go do it today. So give us the strength and the courage and the fortitude to do this. Help us to deny ourselves and to love those around us. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who gives us this perfect picture of what this is to look like. God, we love you and thank you for showing love to us. We pray this all in your name.